Right, we're in the book of Jude. We began this study of this book last week, and we kind of introduced the book, gave kind of an overview of the history and the date and those things. And today we're going to start the text itself in verse number one with kind of an introduction that Jude gives here, and he focuses in on the purpose of this book. But he says some interesting things and some important things in these opening remarks that we need to look at and consider. So he begins verse 1 by saying, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And we mentioned last time that there are the use of triplets that Jude uses so many times in this book. They're over and over again. And we have two of them in these verses. You have sanctified, preserved, and called, and then you have mercy, peace, and love in verse number two. And so that kind of thing is going to show up over and over again through the book. But just kind of the first things that he says here, which we mentioned last time, he tells us his name is Jude, which is another form of Judah. Judah, of course, means renowned or praised or celebrated, and we see that back in Genesis 29 and verse 35 with the son of Jacob named Judah. And there's a connection to that meaning there with his name. But this is Jude, so a shortened form of Judah. He calls himself the brother of James, which, of course, we talked about last time, means that he was also the half-brother of Jesus. But they had the same mother but different fathers, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. He was born miraculously. But instead of drawing attention to the fact that he was, you know, had this physical relationship with Jesus, instead he describes his spiritual relationship with him, and he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. And so notice again, you know, that Jesus was his brother, his older brother. They grew up in the same household and whatever. But he doesn't just refer to him as my brother Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name, as sometimes we kind of say it that way, but it's the word for Messiah or anointed. He's Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God. So when Jude calls him Jesus Christ, he's acknowledging that he is in fact the Messiah. Even though he was his brother, and even though they grew up in the same household and he knew him perhaps more closely than, you know, other people did because of that physical relationship, he knows and understands that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And he acknowledges that here. He calls himself his servant. And so again, that's significant because, you know, in family relationships, especially among siblings, one doesn't want to be the servant of another. And when we're kids, we fight about that all the time. You're not the boss of me, right? You can't tell me what to do. You're not my mom, right? So we have those disagreements, and no one would admit that they're going to become a servant to their brother or their sister, unless it's something like, you know, what's happening here, that he is in fact the Son of God. So this word for servant means slave or bondman or servant. When it's used in the New Testament, particularly of Christians, it refers to a voluntary servanthood. Thayer defines it as one who gives himself up to another's will. And that's what we do as Christians. We surrender our will to the Lord's. We voluntarily make ourselves his servants, his bond servants, and his slaves. So this word is described as a person who is devoted to another, you know, to the disregard of his own interests. So it's no longer about what I want in this life or this world, what my interests are. It's about what the Lord's interests are. And his interests become my interests, right? What's important to him becomes important to me because I am his servant. I'm devoted to him. So Jude, as again, we talked about last time from John 7, verses 1 through 8, was not a believer in Jesus, but now he has become a faithful disciple of the Lord. He recognizes him as the Messiah, and he's submitted himself wholly to the will of Christ. So Acts 1:14, we saw the family in the upper room with the disciples or the apostles because they had seen the resurrected Christ. And so his conversion and the relationship that he describes here is further evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. But all Christians have to learn, you know, it's absolutely essential for us to understand and to learn and to practice what it is to be a servant of Jesus. That's the key to who we are. He is Lord and we serve him here and now and in eternity as well. And that's, you know, the thing we have to get. We have to grasp that concept and then surrender ourselves to it. So Jude, as he introduces himself here, is emphasizing that his message, what he's writing in this letter, is to be accepted, not because he's the brother of the Lord, but because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these words are the word of God. And so he doesn't base them listening to him upon his physical relationship to Jesus, but on the spiritual tie and the inspiration that comes from it. So notice in verse 1 then how he describes those to whom he is writing as them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we have those three terms. So first of all, we notice that it's not a specific congregation that he's writing to, not a specific group of Christians is addressed. And so this is a general epistle. It's for all Christians everywhere. But then he gives us that threefold description. And in the first place, Christians are called. So in most modern translations, the American Standard Version, the English Standard, and most of the others, the word called comes at the first of the list, which indicates that in many manuscripts, it comes first. In others, it comes later. But the order doesn't really matter, but it comes first in those. And I'm going to talk about it first here because it leads into the other two descriptive terms that are used here. So Christians are called. And what that has to do with, of course, first of all, is the fact that we're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, whereunto he called us by his gospel. So when people talk about having a calling from God, and sometimes they mean that in a very literal sense. I had a teacher in high school who told us one time that he had started preaching for some denomination, and he was just telling us about why. And he said one morning he was in the bathroom shaving in front of the mirror, and he heard the Lord speak to him and tell him to go preach for this church or whatever. And so he started preaching. And that was his call. And he would talk all the time about his call to preach. Well, the Bible tells us that God calls us, all of us, to be servants of Jesus, to be Christians, to be preachers, to be evangelists. But it's not a voice that you're going to hear while you're shaving at the mirror. It's a call that comes through the gospel. And so when we hear that good news and we learn it, we want to, as we just sang about, we want to tell that story of Jesus. We want to tell it to others. And it calls us to do that. God calls us through the gospel to tell other people the good news and evangelize. So when we read the commands of God's word and we do those things, we're answering the call. And that's how God calls us. So, you know, again, people talk about having a calling in their life, or they're searching for what is God's calling for my life. And people go through all kinds of distress over that. What am I supposed to be doing or whatever? Well, all you have to do is study what the Bible teaches about calling, the word called. And it tells us exactly what God has called us to do. And if we would just do that and do those things that he's called us to do, then we would be faithful servants of the Lord. And it doesn't, you know, we don't have to wait for God telling me to go to this specific place to preach the gospel. Just wherever I am, preach the gospel, right? That's his call. But I want us to think about a couple of things related to that. We're called by the gospel out of the world and into the body of Christ. So in Romans 6, Paul uses this same kind of language in verses 6 and 7, where he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So twice in that passage, he uses that word called, and he says, number one, you are the called of Jesus Christ. So you are the called ones. Jesus has called you. And again, that call is for everybody, right? Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Jesus' call is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But the ones who are the called are the ones who answer the call, who respond when Jesus calls through the gospel, and we do what he says. But when we do, we become the called of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7 there, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So the King James Version says called to be saints, but the words to be are in italics. It literally means called saints. So those in Rome who were Christians were saints, and they were beloved of God, and they had been called to that. So they were called saints, and they didn't call themselves saints, right? And the church didn't get together and say, you know, this person lived a long time ago and they did a lot of good deeds, and so we're going to make them a saint. And so they called them a saint. They were called saints by Jesus, just like you and I are called saints by Jesus. And that's more than being called, named saints, but it's being called into sainthood, if you will, which is sanctification, which is the next thing we're going to see in Jude. So we're called out of the world by the gospel, by Christ, into his body, which is the church. And that's what those at Rome demonstrate to us. Now, again, in Romans, over in chapter 8, down at verse number 28, which is a very familiar verse to us that sometimes is misunderstood, but it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. So all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and to those who are the called. That's Christians, right? It's not everybody, but it's Christians, and it's those who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together for good according to his purpose. And sometimes his purpose is not necessarily my purpose. I mean, it should be as a Christian, but I may want something to go one way because that's going to be easier for me or whatever. But God's purpose may be that I need to go through this to strengthen my faith. And so his purpose supersedes mine. And so everything's going to work out for good, but it's according to God's purpose because we are called. We belong to him, and he's the one who has made us his children. Another example of this is in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Again, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're called unto fellowship. And notice that it's fellowship with Jesus, the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So out of the world, but into this relationship, this salvation and fellowship with the Lord, and therefore with all of those who are the Lord's. And that's the problem at Corinth. They'd been called to fellowship, but they weren't practicing fellowship. They were divided among themselves, and they had to be reminded of that fundamental truth of what you were called for. We're not called out of the world into the church to do whatever we want to with it, to make it the way we want it. And if you don't agree with what I think it ought to be, then we're going to split and we'll have this church and you can have that church or whatever. That's not what we're called to. We're called to fellowship, to unity. And that's the problem in the denominational world. People want it their way instead of God's way, and that he doesn't call us to that. And so those who go separate from the Lord's path, you know, walk a different way, follow different rules, they're not the called, because those who are called are the ones who listen to what he says and do it. And then in Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So we're called by him, again, that's the Lord, into his grace. So out of the world into grace. So grace is available to everyone, but the only ones who receive it are the ones who answer the call and come out of the world by obeying the gospel and being Christians and faithfully living the Christian life. And so that's the key to grace, you know, to be obedient to God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote this. He said that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So again, we're called out of the world by the gospel unto God's kingdom. And then two more verses over here by the book of Jude in 1 Peter 2:9 and then 2 Peter 1:3. So 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so chosen, priesthood, all of those things, because God has called us out of darkness into light. And then 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we have everything that we need to know through the knowledge of the one who called us. That's the knowledge of Jesus that he's revealed to us in Scripture. But we're called through that knowledge into glory and virtue. And virtue is, of course, living right. And glory is the blessing that comes from it, being in fellowship with the Lord. So when Jude writes about Christians being called, the idea is, of course, this very principle that they had come out of the world into the body of Christ and everything that goes along with that by hearing and believing and responding to, obeying the gospel. And that's what made them Christians. And so they're called these children of God. And in fact, they're called Christians. Acts 11:20, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's a name that was given by God. He designated that we would wear the name of his son. So they answered that call by submitting in obedience to the gospel, and that's how they are members of the Lord's body. So Jude's writing to those who, number one, are called, and then number two, that are sanctified, and sanctified by God the Father. So this word sanctified means to be made holy. It's the idea of separating something from profane things and dedicating it to God. And so we think about it in terms of, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, the tabernacle or the temple. So you might have had a candlestick, a lampstand in your house, but there was a special one that was sanctified. It was separate from all of the, you know, ordinary candlesticks, the profane ones that you could use for your own use or whatever. This one was set apart and different for the use of God in his house. That made it sanctified. And so they would kill the animal and they would dip the hyssop in the blood and then they would sprinkle the blood on the furniture of the tabernacle, and that set it apart. This is different and this is unique. So that's the picture of being sanctified. So you and I are sanctified when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the gospel that called them is the same gospel that sanctified them through truth, by the truth, the word of God. And so sanctification is that process of being made holy by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, again, there are a couple of verses I want to read in connection with this. Acts 20 In verse 32, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So God's word has the power to build us up. It's the word of grace. So it makes his gracious favor available to us. And again, that means we have to hear it and believe it and obey it. But it's the word of grace, and it's able to build us up, which is to edify, to make us strong. It's able then to give us an inheritance. And this inheritance is among all them which are sanctified. So all of those who were set apart from this world and dedicated to God. So that's the faithful of all the ages. And when we obey the gospel and we live in obedience to the gospel, that's our inheritance, that we get to have the same reward that all the faithful of all the ages have had, right? So we go to the same heaven. We have the same blessings there in heaven because we're one of the sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, you know, verses 9 and 10 talk about those sinful actions and those who practice them and that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, "But such were some of you, but you're washed, but ye are sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so they had been those sinners before and they had lived that way, but now they had been washed by Jesus' blood and that sanctified them. And that's such an amazing thing to think about when you read those sins that are listed there. You know, it's not just they told a little white lie or they, you know, shoplifted a stick of gum or whatever, but they were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. They were effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, and those are homosexuals. They were thieves. They were covetous. They were drunkards. They were revilers, they were extortioners, yet the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it can take people who not only did those things, but who were those things and cleanse them so perfectly and thoroughly that they become set apart and dedicated to God. So God can use them in his temple. And not just them, but us. God can use us in his spiritual temple, even though we were guilty of sin and stained by sin and vile and corrupt and all of those things in his sight. He's able to forgive us through the blood of Jesus and sanctify us. That's special that God does that, that he's even willing to do that, but that he does that through that great sacrifice of Jesus, so we can be sanctified. And again, he says there, by the Spirit of our God, and the Holy Spirit does that through the teaching of his word, telling us how to have our sins washed away. Over in Ephesians 5 and verse number 26, you have the picture there of the husband and wife relationship. And Paul says he's really talking about the church and its relationship with Christ. But he says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So it's the washing of water, which is baptism. And of course, we understand that it's the blood that washes away our sins, but we contact the blood in the water. And we do that by the word. It's God's word that commands us to do it. And when we do, we are sanctified. So that's when Jesus' blood washes away our sins. And that's how we become the church, part of the church, members of the church, and have this fellowship with God. So just a couple more. Hebrews 13 and verse 12, and then we'll look at one real quick in 1 Peter. But Hebrews 13, 12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So it's comparing Jesus to sacrifices under the Old Testament. But the key here is that he sanctified the people with his own blood. That's what takes away our sins and makes us separate from the world and able to be used by the Lord. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse number 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we're called. When we answer the call, we become sanctified because we obey what the gospel tells us to do. Jesus' blood washes away our sins, and that makes us part of the elect, the chosen, the ones that are chosen by God. And again, that happens through the blood of Jesus. So to be sanctified is to be made holy. And that happens for us when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so it's important to understand that. Sometimes people talk about progressive sanctification and talk about sanctification as a process of becoming more holy. And that's kind of a misuse or a misunderstanding of the idea. Obviously, we grow as Christians and we learn more and we improve and we do better. But when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, you can't get any more holy than that, right? If you're holy, you're holy. If you're sanctified, you're sanctified. And that's true. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Sometimes we talk about being better Christians. You can't really be any better than a Christian, right? We need to grow and we need to mature. But when our sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. You don't get any purer or cleaner because you have more sins forgiven, right? But the principle is that we're set apart by that. And then lastly, and we'll do this just quickly here, this last word, he says that we're preserved. So called and then sanctified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and then preserved in Christ Jesus. And the word for preserved here means guarded. It's something that is carefully attended or observed or kept. And what it means is that when you are called and you answer the call and you become one of the called because you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus, now you become protected, guarded. God, you remember in the book of Job, that God built a hedge around Job. Well, God builds hedges around all his people. He protects us. We're watched over and we're guarded by God. If we're in Christ and we maintain our holiness through the blood of Jesus. Now, that's not unconditional, right? And it doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to fall. You know, we can build a fence around our house to keep our children safe when they're playing in the yard. But they can still climb over the fence, or they can dig under it, or they can find a way through it, right? God builds a hedge around us, but he doesn't force us to stay in it. We can choose to leave. In fact, if you look at verse 21 of the book of Jude, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's not forced upon us. We have a choice in the matter. But as long as we're faithfully serving God, walking in the light, obeying his will, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, God preserves us. He protects us, he guards us, and he watches over us. He's the good shepherd, John 10 tells us, and the shepherd protects his flock. And that's the principle here. And it ought to be a great encouragement to us that being called and sanctified results in being preserved in Jesus Christ, that no one can take us out of that fellowship. The devil himself can't remove us from it. We can choose to leave, but no one else has the power to take us away from it. That's the power of the blood of Christ and of the love of Christ and the grace of God, as long as we continue in our faithfulness. And so as Jude begins here, that first triplet sets the stage for who they are and who we are in Christ, and why it's so important, understanding that, to earnestly contend for the faith, to defend this truth that we have in Christ because of what it gives us in him. So that kind of lays the foundation for what we're going to see in the rest of the epistle. And we'll, Lord willing, begin looking at that next time. We'll start at verse 2 and then try to get through the purpose there in verse number 3. But we'll stop here. Pick up there in our next lesson.